Don't you love that? Well, I love Baptism Sunday. It's great to see people following the Lord in believers' baptism, and that always pumps me up, brings joy to my heart every time. It's just good to see it. We're glad that you're here today, and we are starting a new series. We finished up Matthew. That took us from December until last week, and now we're starting a new series called Proof of Life. And that's out of 1 John. And 1 John is a book to how do we know we have life in Christ, hence the name Proof of Life. And basically, throughout the book, we're going to find out that the proof of life that we can have, as John describes it to us, is that we can have a new walk. That should show us, that's proof of life, a new walk, a new love, Christ, and also a new confidence that we can believe and know that we are in Him. And so that's what we're going to see throughout the book. But today we're talking about a new walk. Before we get there, I want to set the context for what's happening in 1 John. This is written by the Apostle John. He was the guy that was there at the crucifixion and the resurrection that we were talking about the last few weeks. He saw the resurrected Christ after the crucifixion. He met with Christ in Jerusalem. Then he later met with Jesus in Galilee. And then back in Jerusalem, he was on the Mount of Olives, back near Jerusalem, when Christ ascended up into heaven about 40 days after his resurrection. And then he was there for Pentecost, when the Spirit came and the church was born just right about that time. He was there for all of that. He also preached Christ in Jerusalem with Peter. He was arrested. He was beaten. He was persecuted. And he stayed true to the faith. Now, he's older. At this point of his life where he's writing 1 John, he has already written the Gospel of John, the fourth book in the New Testament, and it's just before he writes the book of Revelation. He's about 80 years old or so. He has seen the church grow in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then spread through all parts of the Roman Empire. Right now he's in Ephesus, and there he's in a place where Paul had actually founded a church. Paul now is dead. By the way, John has heard now that the other 10 disciples, there is only 11 after Judas, but the other 10 disciples have all died at this point. He's the last one. And he travels to Ephesus, and he lives there for a while, a church, as I said, that Paul founded. But when Paul founded it, Paul even said, as he wrote, was saying, hey, there is going to be false teaching that's going to, he predicted this, that's going to rise up within the church. Now, Paul's gone, John's here, Paul's dead, and that exact thing is happening. There's false teaching that has risen up as he tries to help the churches in Asia Minor. Asia Minor is mainly Turkey, and that's where Ephesus is at. And Paul, that's where Paul lived before he was exiled to Patmos, where he wrote Revelation by the Emperor Domitian. But that was just for a time. But anyway, he's older, he's writing, and as the last living disciple, he's telling people, I was there, I saw him, I heard him. I touched him. We interacted he was with Jesus for 3 years in his public ministry, then after the resurrection at the ascension. And so, but sure enough, what Paul said was right. At this point in history, it's about right at 90 AD. John, the youngest disciple, the last one alive. And false teaching has started creeping into the church. It's the foundation of Gnosticism. And basically what's happening is they're redefining Jesus, this false teaching, redefining Jesus, minimizing sin, and convincing people they could know God without really following him. So now John writes this letter. He gives us several purposes within the letter. He says, hey, I'm writing to make our joy full. I'm writing to warn about habitual sin. We're going to see those. But also he's writing to refute false teaching and assure us of our salvation. So 90 AD, false teaching has crept in. He's trying to help the churches of Asia Minor. As an old man, he picks up his pen and he begins to write. And the way he does it is he just jumps right in. I mean, verse 1, he's on it. No greeting like there normally is in letters and letters of the Bible. He just jumps right in and it starts like this. Are you ready? 1 John 1, are you ready? All right, 1 John 1, 1. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, it's talking about Jesus, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you what Jesus told them to do, and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That's how he opens his book. He dives right in. So proof of life, how do you know that you're a believer? Well, one way, the first way that he talks about here is that we have a new walk. We have a new walk with God. So, but how do we know that? How do we know that a new walk is showing up in our life? That's what he's going to talk about. First, how do we know we have this new walk in our lives? First, we believe the eyewitness accounts, the eyewitness testimony about Jesus, what he did, what he came to do. So Jesus came to earth physically so God could be known. The false teaching that has crept in to the churches at this time around this area in Asia Minor, that early forms of Gnosticism, it taught that the physical was always bad and the spirit was good. And so they said, hey, your spirit is good. It's just our physical bodies that are bad. So that's just the way it is. You don't have to worry about that. And our spirit's good. But in order to teach that, which is wrong, they said, when Jesus came, because he had no bad in him, he really didn't have a physical body. Jesus came and he just kind of walked around like a ghost or a spirit. He wasn't really physically present with the disciples. He didn't really exist in that way as a physical body. And so John's saying, hey, that's wrong. Remember, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. He's like, no, Jesus was really there. He was all 100% human and 100% God. So remember, John was one of the closest disciples to Jesus, the three closest, James, John, and Peter, and was with him for all that time. So Jesus came in the flesh, John knows this and he's telling us, so that sinners could connect and fellowship with him. He came to save us. Now, that's the main message of the Bible we call the gospel or the good news is simply this. God existed eternally in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Ghost. One God existing eternally in three persons. God created the world and he created us. He created us with something called free will. Because God wants relationship with us, he created us differently than everything else. He created us with self-awareness. He created us in his image. He created us where we had a free will to follow him and love him back or go our own way. And he had to do that for us to really love him because love is never forced. Love has to be voluntary. So he creates us this way, but then what happens is we all use that free will to go do our own thing and rebel against God, and we don't follow his commandments. But God still loves us. So he wants to make a way for us to be connected to him, but we have a problem. Because we have sinned, we have caused this rift between us and God, because God is perfectly holy and righteous. And we've sinned against him. We're out of fellowship. We're away from him. We're not connected to him anymore. But God, in his love for us, allowed Jesus to come, because when Jesus came, he addressed the major problem that we have. Because of our sin, we cannot connect with God. But it's not just that. It's that God, as righteous judge, must punish sin. He can't let it go. He can't skip over it. Because he's the righteous judge, he, by his own character, and he's holy, he has to punish sin, which is bad news for us, because the punishment is severe. It's eternal separation from God. But in his love for us, he sends Jesus. Jesus lives a perfect life and then allows himself to be killed in order to pay for our sins, to pay the punishment for our sins before God. And so he does that. But that only comes to us, that only counts for us, Christ's death, if we come to him honestly, admitting our sin and placing our faith, our trust in Jesus alone. And so he opens up this door through Christ. And so he made a way for us to be reconciled to God, but it's only can happen through faith in Christ alone. So faith in Jesus brings fellowship and joy. That's what he's going to talk about next, verse 3. He says, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write so that our joy may be complete." So right there at the end, we might wonder, well, who's he talking we? Well, we, John's talking about he and the other disciples and Paul, who have been writing all this stuff about their interaction with Jesus and what that means. And so they're witnesses of the resurrected Christ. And so he's saying, hey, we can have this joy because it's possible to know God in a personal way. Now, here's the deal. Here's the joy we should have in Christ. Christianity is the only religion that doesn't teach that you have to live, that you are saved by living a certain way. It's the only religion that you can have the joy of knowing you're made right with God. Every other religion amounts to a system to where we live life a certain way in order to be okay with God. And the problem with all those systems, one of the problems, they're faults is one, but one of the problems of those systems is that you never really know if you've done enough to be right with God until your life is over, and then it's too late. On the other hand, Christianity is not waiting to see how your life goes. It's not our life that saves us. It's the life of another that saves us, and that is the life of Jesus Christ. He lived a perfectly righteous life without sin, and his death, burial, and resurrection to pay for the penalty for our sin. So all of a sudden, Christianity says we're saved not by how we live our life, we're saved by somebody else's life. And if you're resting in Jesus, if your trust is in him, then you can know, you can have certainty, you can have assurance that you're right with God right now. And that brings joy in our life. Now, the joy, when he says our joy, John's talking about his joy. He actually writes in his third book, you know, about the joy of seeing his children walk and follow Christ. But here, it's our joy. He's talking about John's joy, but he's also talking about the joy that we can have like John has, the joy of fellowship with God. So joy is sometimes, it's kind of hard to put in words. I always tell people, hey, you know what? I'm a lot more joyful than I look, you know, because I don't usually look very joyful, but I'm usually a pretty joyful guy, but I don't always look that way. And so we experience this joy in God. I mean, he's taking care of everything. We live grateful, you know, lives to him. But I think you have maybe experienced this like I have once in a while. Once in a while, maybe we're driving or we're somewhere in nature or we're just sitting in an office or whatever it might be. And all of a sudden, see if you relate with me on this, all of a sudden we can be sort of impacted by the love of God. And it's kind of overwhelming. Like, it's just like, you'll just feel the weight of God's glory. Glory means weight. God, the weight of his goodness. And you'll just be sitting there or driving along and you'll just feel this incredible thankfulness, joy, gratitude, appreciation. You'll just be in awe of what God has done for us. And and when that happens every once in a while, you know, it's kind of overwhelming. And we're just like, boom. It's hard to put into words. So anybody kind of know what I'm saying? Are you with me on this? You know, every once in a while, it just hits us like, wow. Look at what God has done. And of course, the fullness, we can have joy now and fuller joy as we grow toward God. And the fullness of that joy, of course, will be when we're on the other side. So how does a new walk, if that's one of the proofs of our salvation, a new walk, and we know we have a new walk, first of all, if we believe the testimony about Jesus, what he did for us, put our trust in that. And then how else? Well, we walk honestly in God's sight. What's evidence of a new walk? Is that we walk honestly in God's sight. Our new life changes how we view God, and it changes how we view our own sin. So, and here's what John's going to say next. And it's pretty strong. He says, stop claiming fellowship with God while habitually choosing darkness. Stop claiming that you're a believer while you habitually choose darkness. Here's the way he says it. Starts in verse 5, where we left off. This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, what Jesus told him to do, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin, which gives us fellowship with God. So he uses this light, and all through scripture, light, and we get that. This light stands for moral purity, and darkness sort of stands for evil. And it's kind of interesting because darkness was not created. Light was created. God dwells in light, but then God created light. And really, darkness is simply the absence of light. And if you claim Jesus, but you walk, and walk sort of implies habitually, if you claim Jesus and you walk in darkness, then that's a problem. You lie, and you're really not following God. But if we walk in the light, where we're habitually trying to follow God, his light, walk in the light, then there's a two-part result, and one is that we have fellowship with other believers. And I'm telling you, this is more real than you think, in that, you know, I've been to many other countries, And a lot of times I don't know the language, and I'm not with anybody that knows the language. And I'll just tell you that you can sometimes walk into a group of believers, and although you don't know what they're saying, and maybe you're in the back, maybe they don't even notice that you're there, but you'll feel at home. You just feel at home because you have fellowship with people who are following Christ. And then the second part of that result, not only do we have fellowship horizontally, but we have fellowship vertically because our sins have been cleansed. We can have fellowship with the Father. And so our walk with God, we got to remember this. John is not saying that our walk with God doesn't produce the cleansing we need. He's not saying our walk with God can produce the cleansing that we need. But our walk with God makes us aware that only the blood of Jesus can cleanse us from all sin. So he's telling us, stop denying the reality of your sin. He says it this way in verse 8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So it's a little bit hard to follow, but he's saying, hey, if we're saying we have no sin, we're just deceiving ourselves, the truth's not in us. Whenever the issue of sin is denied as an ongoing reality that we struggle with in our life, we deceive ourselves, and basically what then usually happens is we don't take responsibility for our sin. It's always somebody else's fault. So John's telling us we should admit our sin and receive God's cleansing. Pick it up in verse 9. It says, if we admit or confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Probably the most famous verse in his book here. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So that's what he's telling us. Hey, admit your sin. We've got to do that. And the proof of life, a new walk, doesn't show up by the fact that we never sin. It shows up because we are no longer comfortable with sin. We are no longer following that path. We are no longer walking that way. We're no longer, you know, defending that kind of sin. We're no longer living in our sin. But if you deny your sin, you cannot benefit from Christ's death because that's the reason he came. So if you deny your sin, then Christ's death cannot help you. He's cleaning you. He can't clean you if you claim to have no sin. That's the whole point. So some, no matter what they do, always put the blame on someone other than themselves. If they deny their sin, then any issue they ever have, oh, that's somebody else's fault. It's not my fault. I wouldn't be that way, but it's this. Always somebody else's fault. But John here is telling us that walking honestly in God's light forces us, if we're walking honestly in his light, forces us to see our sin, and it also forces us to continually rely on Jesus when we fail, and we fail. But here's the problem. If people understand that, you know, believers, we still sin, and if we sin, and we know that forgiveness is freely available through faith in Christ, then some people might conclude that our sin doesn't matter. But John's going to tell us just the opposite. Our sin does matter. And we've just finished, even though it's just verse 10, that chapter's over. Now a new chapter, next verse, is chapter 2, verse 1. John continues, my little children, and that's to do with his age. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, we'll talk about that in a minute, for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. So here's what he's telling us. Do you see the tension? He's saying, hey, we shouldn't sin, but if we do sin, there's a tension here. And here's the problem. If we as people, if we see our sin lightly, and then we start operating like, well, it doesn't matter if we sin. Jesus died on the cross for us. We don't have to really worry about that. So we can do, that's seeing sin too lightly. But on the other hand, if we keep focusing on the severity of our sin, which our sin is severe, but if we keep focusing just on that part of it, then we'll be like, well, how could God cleanse me? I mean, look what I've done. So one extreme is, hey, sin's no big deal. Jesus has got me covered. The other extreme is, hey, well, no, sin is a big deal, and I'm a bad, bad sinner. How can God, holy, righteous God, ever connect with me? How could he die for me? There's the tension, but there's balance in that tension. We keep the tension. Christ has died for us, that's true, but sin is a big deal. That's why the Son of God had to die, because sin is a severe issue. Sin is severe, and Jesus had to die. That's the whole point. And notice, before he said an advocate, when he uses that word in the verse before this, he says, when we sin, Jesus, who paid our penalty, is standing before the judge, the Father, in this picture, and he's there advocating for us. He's there, hey, I took the penalty. And that brings us to propitiation, that word, kind of a tough word. The propitiation just means that by bearing our sin on himself, Jesus satisfied God's holy and righteous judgment and God's holy and righteous justice. And it satisfies God's justice, Jesus bearing our sins, and turns away God's holy wrath against sin and his wrath against us for sinning. That's taken because his wrath has been absorbed by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. So that way now, without violating God's holy justice, his perfect character as a holy judge, he can forgive us. And by the way, not just us, he died. Jesus didn't die just for us as believers. All people are guilty of sin, and Jesus came to die for the whole world. But, and this is important, he died for the sins of the whole world, but it only counts for us when we put our faith in Christ alone. It only counts for us when we honestly before God admit our sin and then put our trust, our faith in Jesus alone. It's only then that we receive the benefit of Jesus' death on the cross. Do you understand that? That's propitiation. So proof of life, one proof is a new walk, what we're talking about today. And we can know we have that new walk by our belief in the testimony of the apostles about who Jesus is and what he did. And then also, when we live honestly before God regarding our sin, that we admit that we have it, and only Jesus can take care of that. And then last is this. How do we know we have this new walk? We know that when we should let the growing obedience in our life verify our salvation. Let the growing obedience in our life that we experience as a believer verify our salvation. Now, please understand what I'm saying, because this trips people up in 1 John. He's not talking about perfection. It's not your perfection, it's your direction. He's talking about how you're walking, how you're living. Not sinlessness, but honesty, dependence, and growing obedience. That's what helps you know that I'm walking a new walk. So obedience provides evidence that we know him. Our obedience provides evidence that we know him. So John continues now in the next verse here in 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3 says, "By this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments." Now you read that all by itself, pretty scary, right? I mean, I remember, you know, in my younger years reading 1 John and going, well, I obviously can't be a Christian. What's going on here? I thought I was. But I violate God's commands sometimes. What John's talking about here is he's saying, hey, God's people are characterized by wanting to follow him and by living the way we know God wants us to live, keeping his commandments. But keeping his commandments can never save us. All Christians know this. Because we can never do that perfectly. If keeping commandments is what saved us, none of us would go to heaven. Only faith in Jesus can save us from the penalty of our sins. But here's what John's pointing out. Persistent disobedience contradicts our claim to be a believer. Verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's one of these verses you're going, whoa. Well, none of us could always keep the commandments. Remember, John's talking about what is characterizing your life. He's talking about persistent sin. If you're a true believer, obedience will show up in your life, but not perfect obedience. So when there's, you know, it's kind of like what we learned. Think about it this way. A lot of times we notice that how people walk and how people talk are different. Have you ever noticed that sometimes people's talk and their walk doesn't match? Do you know what I'm talking about? Have you ever listened to a politician? Do you even know what I'm talking about here? Sometimes their walk doesn't match their talk. And what John's reminding us here is, if there's ever a conflict between someone's walk and their talk, it's always their walk and not their talk that tells you who they really are. Does that make sense? This is kind of what John's saying here. And he's going to continue to say, obedience reveals God's maturing work in us. It should be increasing obedience. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. Perfected does not become sinless. It's not what that means. He's saying, hey, as we learn to grow and we learn more and more to keep his commandments, to follow him, to do what we know God wants to do in our life, God is transforming us. His love is transforming the way we live. He's making us more and more like Jesus, more and more perfect, I guess you could say that, but we never reach that. But we're more that way, more like Christ every day. So Jesus becomes the direction of our walk or the direction of our life. Next verse, verse 6, and this is the last one we're going to deal with today. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked, meaning Jesus. So if we're saying that we're a believer, the direction of our life, our walk, should reflect that we're following Christ. And if our walk, generally, our direction does not reflect that, that's a problem. So the standard is not that we compare ourselves to other Christians. The standard is that we're following Christ and we're following his walk. And as we grow, increasingly, we move more and more in his direction and we become more and more obedient to his will. And as we do that, the joy that we have in Christ will continue and it will grow and grow and grow. So, proof of life, one of the proof of life that John's going to talk about in this book is a new walk. Proof of life with God is first a new walk, and that means it shows up in our life. And so the question is that we're left with, how is your walk? Where is your walk? Which direction are you walking? Which direction are you right now in your life heading? This is what he's talking about, the walk. It's the trajectory of your life. Which way is it? Toward God or away from him? Which one are you? And to help you figure that out, if you're sitting here and you're kind of doing the church thing, and maybe you consider yourself a Christian, but you have no real internal desire to follow him. I mean, you know, you're living your life and you know what God says, but that's just that and I'm just doing my thing. You don't have any internal drive or desire to follow him. Then that really probably indicates that you don't have new life with God. It means you've never come to him honestly, admitting your sin and wanting forgiveness. On the flip side, if you do have a desire to follow God, and you see that showing up in your life increasingly, well, great, you know. But there's a lot of people that follow in another category, and that is, you do have a desire to follow him, and you think you're a Christian, but you struggle with sin. And sometimes it's habitual sin that the same sin that keeps showing up in your life. Okay, let's look at that for a minute. That sin, are you dealing with? I mean, is the fact that it's showing up, is that bothering you? Do you struggle with that? Does it sadden you or frustrate you or make you determined to not do it again? You know, does it alarm you? Does it drive you to Jesus? I can't do this. God, I need help. Because if it's that, then that is evidence that you are a believer. Now, be careful here. Because you can be a non-believer and feel bad about sin and not want to do it anymore because you hurt somebody or whatever, and I wish I wouldn't have done that. The difference between a believer feeling that, no, I shouldn't have done that, is usually you feel that so strongly that you are figuring out a way to take action and try to change that in your life. It's not just a feeling. It's a feeling that you want to act on. Hey, I don't want to do this anymore. Well, maybe I need some help. Maybe I need some accountability. Maybe I need to change my schedule. Maybe I need to not do whatever led to do that. So even though the first thing wasn't wrong, if it leads to the thing that is wrong, I need to quit doing the first thing that's okay because I don't want to do wrong. You know what I'm talking about? You'll want to do something like that because you're serious about dealing with your sin. And here's the thing I'll leave with. Your assurance of salvation rests upon Christ's finished work on the cross. You need nothing else. But your assurance is strengthened by Christ's continuing work within our hearts after we become a Christian. Our assurance rests on Jesus and what he already did. But our assurance is strengthened when we see growth in our life as Jesus, through the Holy Spirit, works on our life and brings us more and more into obedience with his will. Let's stand and we'll pray. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your goodness. And Lord, help us who are believers, Lord, to strengthen our resolve. Lord, we know our salvation is only in you, and there's no good thing that we can do to partially earn it. But we also know we love you and we want to follow you, live for you, please you in every area of our life. Strengthen us, Lord. And Father, for those who are here that are listening, that aren't sure after they've heard what John has to say, they're not sure that they're a believer. Father, we ask, because we've all started out that way, not being believers, we ask that you would convict our heart through your Spirit, help them to see that, and draw them to yourself, just like you did the rest of us. Thank you, Lord. And we ask you to lead our lives. Help us to follow you. In Christ's name, amen.